We will be in the book of Titus, if you have your Bibles. We'll be in chapter 2, the very last verse. As you're turning there, just a couple of questions to maybe frame our minds in what we're going to read. Should Christians, should you and I, welcome criticism? Should we open our lives up to such a degree that someone has the ability to tell us, you are wrong here? Are we supposed to submit to the government? Always? In what ways? Should Christians speak evil of someone? What if they have legitimately, maybe even publicly wronged us or sinned against us? What if they are evil, or at least acting it? Am I free to speak evil of them at that point? Should Christians show courtesy to all people, or really to only to other believers, or those within the specific believer camp or group that we are in? These are all very easy questions, and very easy to address them all in a single day. And so by God's sovereignty, this is where we find ourselves. Because we will be in chapter 2 of Titus, and then trickling over into chapter 3. But real quick, if you don't have a Bible with you, on the end of each row, there's an extra Bible. And so if you need someone to pass that down for you, we want you to hold the Bible in your hands. To read it, to see that this isn't just something we are saying. These are God's words. We're simply explaining it to the best of our fallen ability. But our desire with every sentence that we say or every point that we make is for you to be able to look at the text and go, yeah, I see how that connects to Scripture here. But why is that important to us? Because of what we've seen so far in the book of Titus. And so here we'll get some of the context. Because there are false teachers. Not just the big-name ones on TV, they're in the midst of the churches. For Titus on the island of Crete, the false teachers that he was dealing with, they were in the church, leading people into evil ways of thinking, telling men and women and children that in order to be right with God, they must follow a strict set of laws, they must be circumcised, they must do this, they must do that. And if not, if you don't do these things, then you'll be out of God's good graces. Which, for a place like Crete, which is full of liars and gluttonous beasts, it might make some strategic sense, right? These people are awful. So let's go beat them over the head with strict laws so that they start to behave better, which mows over the weeds, addresses nothing of the heart. It looks like a believer, but it quacks like a giraffe, or whatever the saying is. And it all starts with false teaching. And that's why we say we want you to make the connection between what we say and what the text says. And if any of us consistently strays, we're to do what Paul tells Titus to do, mark us, call us out, hopefully we repent, but if not, send us on our way. To enable and to help in this process, God has given Titus instructions on who is to be an elder or a shepherd. The shepherds protect the sheep from these false teachers and teachings in the church. And then within that protection, within that little sphere of protection, if you will, there are actions. There are works. There's fruit that should be seen, much like a plant that is properly watered. It's taken in for the winter time. It's given proper nutrients and sunlight. That kind of environment provides growth. It provides fruit. So chapter 1 is dealing with what to look for in these good shepherds, what to look for in false shepherds, false teachers. And then chapter 2 deals with some practical aspects. So within that framework, what kind of growth and action should be seen? Older men, older women, young men, servants, they're all to be self-controlled, sober-minded, sound in doctrine, and the list goes on and on. And then beautifully, at the end of chapter 2, what Ethan led us through last week, is the doctrinal equivalent of an adrenaline injection. Why should we see all these kinds of actions? Verse 11, if you look at chapter 2. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. So you see, within that sphere of protection, these are the kinds of things that happen. When the gospel is protected and when the church is protected, these kinds of good works happen. And then in our passage for this morning, God, through Paul, will give further instruction to Titus about leading these evil, lazy, beastly, gluttonous, lying Cretans, that Titus should exhort and rebuke them, to remind them to do these works. And then he's going to remind them of further characteristics of what godly, spirit-indwelled behavior looks like, so that they strive by the mercy of God in the grace of Christ to do these works, so that the grace of God that has appeared can be training them to live upright and godly lives in the present age as they await the Son. In order for that to happen, they need grace, and they need a picture of what grace is training them to be. And this makes total sense. If you think about popping an unbeliever into belief, well, now they need help. They need help to see, what do I do next? How do I think? What am I supposed to do here? I don't know. I'm a brand new baby. So you have to think about it in those lines. What we see in our text specifically is a command for Titus to remind his people. So Paul's going to command Titus to remind his people of seven specific tasks or actions or fruit. And so what we're going to do is walk through first that command to Titus and just see the importance of it, and then walk through each of the seven specific works that God's people should be doing here. So let's read, pray, and then we'll get going. Titus chapter 2, verse 15. Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word, and we ask, God, that you would help us, because as it is, who we are, with the sinful nature that does still dwell in us and the enemy that is presently working against your church, God, we would not hear a single thing. And so would you open our ears? Would you open our hearts to your word? Would you remove any distraction from this week, this morning? If we have a sin that is causing us to just think about that sin over and over again, would you help us to repent of it, knowing that there is grace in Christ, so that we can hear from you, so that we can be refreshed in your word, so that we can be renewed in the gospel yet again. And all of that, God, is only something you can do. And so would you transform us? Would you save us? Would you, by your grace, work in each and every one of us exactly where we need work done? Help us to turn from our sin. Help us to run from our sin. And then give us great strength to continue running. So, Father, for each of us in this room, God, would you help us, give us great grace. And then across the building where the kiddos are meeting, God, as they read your word, would you open their hearts? Would you be saving them? Would you be opening up their eyes and their hearts to this Jesus and what he means for a sinner like them? For all of us, God, we ask and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so start with the command, get to all seven. Verse 15 of chapter 2 starts with Paul writing, declare these things. Cool. What are these things? All of chapters 1 and 2 so far, really, but specifically what Ethan went through in verses 11 and through 14. Declare that the grace of God has appeared. So declare that. Declare that this grace trains us to live godly and self-controlled lives. Declare that we await our Savior. Declare that Jesus has given himself to redeem us from all lawlessness and sin. Remind them of the grace that calls them to work, not that they work for any grace to be theirs. Declare these things. And we'll get to, when he gets to, when he writes remind, we'll get to a little bit of why he does this. But the verse goes on. Exhort and rebuke with all authority. Exhort is the Greek word parakaleo. It means call beside or alongside. Commentators explain that this was typically in a call to action type of call. We have a policy in our house that We tell our kids to do something once, and if we have to bring it up again, we say, pick up your toy, or mommy's going to come and help you, or daddy's going to help you. And if they've still not picked up the toy, we parakaleo. We call them alongside us for us to empower them to action. Same thing here. Parakaleo in this context, though, would be more like Eden calling Autumn to obedience, saying, you forgot to pick up your toy, Autumn, so let's go back into the living room so that I can help you. Exactly how it happens in real life. Another way of saying this is like when Paul says, imitate me as I imitate Christ. Like a father and a son who work together, and the father knocks at the door, at the son's door, and says, let's go. We've got work to do. Come on, let's go. It's exhort. Let's go. But also rebuke. So reprove. It means bring into the light. To rebuke someone in such a way that their eyes are open to see their sin. To show them that they've done something wrong and call them to repentance. So both encourage them to get to work, but also rebuke them if they're not. Exhort and rebuke, and do so with all authority. The word for authority is also translated command. And so the idea is to put into order upon. It reflects the authority of the command imposed upon someone. So if you're walking down the street and a baby comes up to you and says, stop walking down this street, I command you. You might think, why is a baby speaking? It's a bad analogy. You might chuckle. You might even listen. But if you're walking down the street and a 5-star general with his entire army behind him comes to you and says, stop walking down this street, you listen. I'm probably going home at that point. When Titus exhorts and rebukes, he does so. He is to do so with utter authority, knowing that these aren't his commands. These are God's commands. He's relaying order of the king, which is probably why he says what he says next. Let no one disregard you. Literally, let no one think down upon or against you. Because most likely they do. He's encouraging people to stop sinning. He's encouraging people to live a hard life of following Jesus. And then when they're not, he's rebuking them for it. So most likely they are disregarding him. And so Paul is encouraging him here, declare these things, that there is a gospel of grace and that this grace inspires holiness. Exhort and rebuke and don't give up when people disregard you, because what you're telling them has authority. And it's in light of this that Paul moves into another reminder with 7 commands attached to it. So these are our 7 commands. It's not an exhaustive list, but it is a bite-sized chunk at least for us to consider walking in today. Chapter 3, verse 1. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities. So all of the authority that God has given to Titus in order to command these things to his people, to call them to grace and to call them to holiness. Here's the first one. Be submissive to rulers and authorities. Remind them why. Because they forget. Because we forget. Now, generally speaking, we don't naturally wake up refreshed in the gospel. And even if we did, isn't it odd and defeating how quickly we can lose that refreshment? Like the song, Prone to Wander, Lord, I Feel It. Nobody sings louder than when we sing that part. Like, we all feel that. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. And so remind them. Remind them over and over again that there is a grace and that grace calls you to walk in holiness. So the first thing, to be submissive to rulers and authorities. So keep in mind that Crete has been described in history as somewhat of a lawless land. No one is submitting to anything well here at all. Now, I'm sure you don't have to make a giant leap to see where this can apply to parts of where we are. There might not be outright rebellion all the time, but the political realm is brutal. It's like everything is demonizing everyone for every little thing ever. And if we're honest, it makes us hard to trust some of these people when we hear about it. And yet, be submissive to rulers and authorities. The word submissive here focuses not on personality, but position. And that's important because whether or not they're the best person for the job, whether or not you feel you can trust them, again, earthly speaking, God is the one who appoints rulers and kings. Romans 13, what we read, there is no authority, there's absolutely no authority except from God. And those that exist, these rulers and authorities, have been instituted by God. And so what God is providing Titus here with here is a posture of the heart for all believers, that they aren't really even in need of trusting their leaders, but they are to submit to them as a way of submitting to God. They're submitting to them as a way of trusting God. As scary as it may be to submit to this leader, I'm trusting God in doing so. With that being said, of course we have to caveat, that doesn't mean we submit to every command. In Acts chapter 5, Peter and the apostles are confronted by the Jewish leaders, which is quasi-political. But it says, the Jewish leaders said, we gave you strict orders not to continue teaching in this name, but you keep doing it. Paraphrase. But Peter replies and says, we must obey God rather than men. We must obey God rather than men. So as long as we are submitting to God, we will hopefully be able to see that line and know when to submit to our rulers and when not to. But the concept remains, as we are submitting to God, we submit to the rulers and authorities as long as they are calling us, as long as they are not calling us to go against what God has said. At that point, we obey God rather than men. Now, what does this kind of submission look like? Is it just a mental assent of, yeah, I'm submissive? Well, the next command actually is really helpful. Remind them to be, secondly, obedient. So it's connected to the previous command. Some translators even add it to that first part of it. They say obedient to rulers and authorities. But why? Obedience here is the visible demonstration of inward submission. It's one thing to say you're submitting to your rulers. It's another thing to submit to the speed limit, or tax laws, or any other that earthly inconveniencing task. To show your submission, be obedient. Third, remind them to be ready for every good work. Be continually ready, able, and prepared as good Christian citizens to carry out good deeds that are good for the community. Two examples of this. In Luke 10, Jesus tells us that there was a man who was walking down the road. He was beaten and left to he was beaten to a pulp, left for dead on the side of the road when a priest walked up. You think, okay, he's probably going to help him, but he doesn't. He goes across the street, walks on the other side of the road, goes about his day. And then a Levite comes. You think, okay, maybe this guy will help. He doesn't. He goes across the street, goes about his way, doesn't help at all. Then a Samaritan, one that to the Jews was an unclean person, an unclean and lower class citizen. He saw the man and he had compassion on him. He bound up his wounds. He paid for his stay at a room. He paid for everything. And then at the end of this parable, Jesus tells them, which do you think was the true neighbor here? And the lawyer who was testing him, he said, the one who had compassion on him, the one who had mercy on him. And Jesus says, okay, now go and do likewise. In second century Rome, there was a plague that rolled through. A lot of historians think it was the measles, but I don't know why you needed to know that. It was wiping people out left and right. People were, like Roman citizens were fleeing the empire to get away from the sick people so that they didn't catch it and get sick and die. But Christians overwhelmingly did not. The Christian population actually increased during this plague because Christians stayed in the cities to care for others, leading Christians actually to survive at a higher rate. And so Paul is telling Titus, always be ready. A Christian should always be ready to do good as far as he is able. Now, if you think about in my own life, what typically keeps me from doing that? There's many answers, but typically most of the time it's sin. I wallow. I'm weeping from being in my own sin, from the guilt and the shame, and how can I help them when I'm this bad of a person, so on and so forth. So then being prepared for every good work here is just as much as being repented up, if you will. From the 1689 on good works, it says, these good works done in obedience to God's commandments are the fruit and evidence of a true and living faith. Through good works, believers express their thankfulness, strengthen their assurance, build up their brothers and sisters, adorn the profession of the gospel, stop the mouths of opponents, and glorify God. Believers are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, so that they bear fruit, leading to holiness and have the outcome, eternal life. So, one more quote, if you have heard of Martin Luther. He says, oh, it is a living, busy, active, mighty thing, this faith. And so it is impossible for it not to do good works incessantly. It does not ask whether there are good works to do, but before the question even comes, it has already done them and is always at the doing of them. He who does not these works is a faithless man. He gropes and looks about after the faith and good works and knows neither what faith is nor what good works are, though he talks and talks and talks with many words about faith and good works. So he's calling us to be obedient, to be ready for every good work. Fourth, verse 2. Remind them to speak evil of no one. Literally, do not maliciously misrepresent anyone. I don't know of a better way to say this than Matthew Henry. He says that we are to speak evil of none, unjustly and falsely or unnecessarily without call, and when it may do hurt, but no good to the person himself or any other. If no good can be spoken in this way, rather than speak evil unnecessarily, say nothing. Christians speak evil of no one. Now, again, is that always? What if they did something evil and we're just explaining what happened? Again, think about it in terms of, is this for their good? Am I building them up somehow? Am I saying what you did was evil, and so you should turn from that, which is not evil at all. It's actually loving. And so that's the key. Is this for their good? Fifth, remind them to avoid quarreling. Fighting. All quarreling. I was a school speaker for Stillwater's Pregnancy Resource Center in Kaufman, and nothing made the little middle school boys go crazier than when I said, you don't have to fight. You don't have to get in fights. They're like, well, but what if this happened? And what if this happened? They love to fight, which I get it. I loved all that too. So is it all quarreling? No. Much like the spoken evil, it means unnecessary quarreling. There are good contentions. There are good fights to fight. If you are protecting someone, and that's typically what these middle schoolers were saying, is like, well, what if somebody was backed into a corner and they were going to hurt them, and what if I went in? I was like, yeah, that's great. That happens like zero times a year, though, in middle school. If you're protecting someone, if you're standing on truth, but avoid the dumb fights. Avoid both physical dumb fights and word dumb fights. Well, that's a bad way to say that, but avoid them. No one wins in these kinds of fights. Avoid being the person that's looking for a fight around every corner is what he's getting at, which is closely knit with number 6. Remind them to be gentle. Instead of being quarrelsome, always looking for a fight, be gentle. Love covers a multitude of sins. Now, we've all seen it. We've all seen a wonderful picture of it, hopefully, when you see a toddler throwing a tantrum in the store and the mom's doing her best to just leave the store. She's getting hit and punched and screamed at and pinched, and her shirt is being pulled, and the mom is certainly frazzled, but she walks out, she puts her tiny little sinner in the car seat and goes home to spend time then serving that little sinner, making it lunch, giving it a bath, putting it to bed, reading it a story. Gentle. No matter what chaos is happening on the inside, that's there. The chaos is going to be there, but a Christian is gentle. And if you think about it in light of what he's saying when he says, avoid unnecessary quarreling, but be gentle instead. You can avoid a lot of quarreling by being gentle. Lastly, remind them to show perfect courtesy toward all people. The word for courtesy here is also translated consideration. But it's a tricky word. It was used in secular Greek writings to describe three things: a soothing wind, a healing medicine, and a cult that had finally been broken. So it's a gentleness. It's a patient gentleness. It's a humility, a controlled strength, if you will. It holds, there is no malice. There's no desire for revenge here. It's a gentleness that's patient in the midst of difficult circumstances. So again, think of that mom. Paul says, remind them to show that kind of quality that the mom shows to the toddler, to everyone. John MacArthur wrote, genuine, heartfelt consideration for all men is one of the most foundational spiritual virtues. As followers and imitators of Jesus Christ, our calling is not to fight for our rights or privileges against the ungodly. Rather, as we live in this corrupt world in subjection and obedience to human authority, doing good deeds, maligning no one, and being uncontentious, gentle, and meek, we will thereby demonstrate the gracious power of God to transform sinners and make them like himself. And that's where we start to see this text open up. Because let's reread through them one more time. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities. Think of Jesus before Pontius Pilate. He wasn't guilty. Submitted to them, submitted to the process as he was submitted to the Father. Secondly, to be obedient to those same rulers and authorities. He was obedient. He was submissive to the point of dying, death on a cross. He was submissive. He was obedient. And then to be ready for every good work. I don't think we even have to describe every time. The book of John says, this is all that we could write. If we wrote everything that he did, we wouldn't have enough paper or something to that degree. So be ready for every good work. To speak evil of no one. Think of Jesus. He called people a brood of vipers. And he said very harsh words at times, but that was so that everyone could see that what they were doing was wrong. So that they could see what they were doing was wrong. Also, so speak evil of no one. Avoid quarreling. Jesus even said it when Peter chopped off the guy's ear. He's like, you don't know. I could have a legion of angels come down here and stop all this, but I'm not doing that. To avoid quarreling, to be gentle. The passage where Jesus describes his own heart, he says, I am gentle and lowly in heart. Jesus himself. And then to show perfect courtesy toward all people. So again, that picture of the tantruming toddler, the tiny sinner, that's you and I. We run from, we rebel against. There are times we spit in the face of God, our Lord and Savior. Every single time that we sin, we're pinching and fighting. We don't want this authority. We're trying to run from it. We're trying to live our own lives. And yet Jesus, like the loving mother, says, here's everything that you need. I will not strike you in return. That is for his children. Because why we make that connection is because at the forefront, as we read this, it seems pretty legalistic for a few verses. Here are some commands. Go and do them. Remind those guys that they need to go and do them as well. But we cannot take them without their context. If I do these things, that doesn't give me right standing with God. And if I fail to do them, which all of us will, that doesn't mean that we lose our standing with God. The gospel, what we see all throughout the verse of, or the book of Titus, what we see in it is that it frees us from the fear of failure and the pride of getting it right. The gospel frees us from that. The gospel is good news when we understand that what we do and cannot do doesn't earn our salvation or unearn our salvation. The work of redemption, the work of justification is complete. It was finished on the cross when John said, when Jesus said in John that it is finished. Jesus is the propitiation for our sins. Again, Martin Luther quote, he said, it's the great substitution. It was Jesus, the perfect one, substituted on the cross for everyone who was unperfect, imperfect. And all of those who are sinful, all of those who have utter sin in them, and who can't just run away from it, who can't get away from it, they're dead. They were substituted, and now they're given life. They're given his life. And so when it comes to doing these good works, it's not a matter of trying to get under God's good graces, or, you know, we can accidentally find ourselves out of them if we don't do them well. It's no hard. That place is safe. The gospel is the good news that we, who were once enemies of God, have been reconciled by the blood of Christ and adopted into the family of God. Adopted. That's not just foster care. That's adopted. You're in the family now. 1 John 3:1 says, see what great love the Father has lavished upon us, that we should be called children of God, and we are. The gospel is the good news that there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Present tense. There is now. Right now. And since there's no condemnation, everything that you experience in this life is a work of the Father making you into an image of Christ, the very image that we were always meant to bear. And so consider these commands in light of Christ again. He was gentle. He was without quarrels unnecessarily. He was the perfect, submissive to rulers and authorities, obedient, ready for every good work, and then doing every good work. He spoke evil of no one. He showed perfect courtesy to all people. This was Jesus. And so in light of this grace, in light of everything that Titus was getting at in verses chapter 2, verse 11 through 14 that Ethan took us through, that we'll read here in a second, all of that grace is the most beautiful thing in your life that you will ever see. But what that does, it calls us to something now. It's not just there and great news, now we get to go live how we want to live. It's great news, now that's calling us to live holy lives, godly lives, living the life of what we see Jesus live. But it's always in connection to that grace. It's never removed from it. So that when we come to this list of commands and we seek to try them out, we seek to work them out, as hard as they may be at times, when we fail, when we're sitting in our chair or on our bed and we're like, gosh, I can't do this. I have no strength left. Then we come back to the gospel that reminds us, I'm a part of the family. I've been adopted. That work is finished. I work from this salvation now. And so, again, consider everything we just read in light of this chapter, Titus chapter 2. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. Waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the great grace that we are sinners in need, sinners in utter need for your grace, for your mercy, and that through Christ the Son we have it. That you call us to an extremely, earthly speaking, difficult life, an impossible life. But a life that is now possible to live in the power of the Spirit. And so, Father, would you give us great strength? Would you give us great resolve? Would you give us great confidence as we come to commands now? As we come to it with grace in our hearts, with grace in our very bones and muscles. So that when it comes time to do the right thing, when it comes time to obey you, when it comes time to be submissive, we can do so with joy. We can do so with great joy in our hearts. And so, Father, we thank you for this grace. We thank you for this mercy. And we pray and we ask in Jesus' name that you would help us to believe. God, we believe. Would you help us in our unbelief? We ask and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.